Well, good morning. I can't tell you how joyous it is to actually be here with you. Thank you for your prayers. Last week was just a blur of illness and distress for me. And I so wanted to be here, but was more than unable to be here. But I was so glad to hear about your gathering together last Sunday in worship. And I was grateful for Micah being pressed into preaching at such a short notice. I'm really grateful for what I heard back from Royal and from Ben about the time together that you had. It brought me great encouragement, even though I was still very, very ill at the time. But it is a joy to be here. I'm not 100% yet. Hani keeps scaring me with the extensions of it takes a month, Pastor, and Honey, I love you, but I hope you're wrong. I really do. I just hope you're seriously mistaken with that 1 month thing, because you put the fear of God in me this morning when you told me that. You really did. I think I'm better. I'll find out later whether or not I am. But let's look at God's Word together. That's what I want us to look at today. I want us to bring our hearts before this great passage of Scripture. We've been going through Luke chapter 24, and we're coming to the close of our study of the Gospel of Luke. It's going to be a hard goodbye to this great Gospel. I hope it's been of encouragement to you over the past several months that we've looked at it. But we have an excellent place to go to next. We're going to be in 1 Peter before very long. But it's been a joy to walk with Luke through the life and ministry and the death, burial, and resurrection and triumph of Jesus Christ. And we're closing in on these last few words of Christ in this gospel. We'll be in verse 36 this morning through 43, visiting for the third time in this chapter a resurrection passage. If you remember, the first one was on Easter Day when we looked at the very beginning, in which Jesus wasn't even in the setting. He was just talked about as reports came about his resurrection from the angels, and accounts came from the ladies to the men who were aside, just in complete bewilderment at what was going on. And the second one Micah preached on, when he looked at the road to Emmaus and the disciples there being confronted with the risen and resurrected Christ and themselves not understanding what was happening. When we get into this final passage here, and it'll take us into the end, we see some of this confusion and doubt and perplexity still resident within the disciples. Though this day is ticked on and it's many, many hours, and the events have gone by with various of the disciples having an understanding or an encounter with Jesus in his resurrection, they still are quite troubled and quite perplexed and quite doubtful about what's going on. But it's good for us to see this, as we'll learn much about what is happening in their awareness of the resurrection as we go into this passage. And it's good for us to talk about the resurrection. We as believers do talk about the resurrection. Among all the silliness that's out there in the world about death and what it means, and people saying that when you die, you simply die, or when you die, you come back as some other being, or with this hopefulness that perhaps in some way we'll all be in a better place later, though there's no real substantive idea or undergirding about what that means. The Scriptures cut across all that confusion and all that doubt and all that falseness with the clarity of the truth of the resurrection. And it's no wonder that the church talks about it, and we talk about it so much. I really regret Easter Sunday, because it really sort of points to 1 week on the calendar, which ought to be our living realities from week to week. And if you're here this morning and you think Easter is somehow a more special day because of its focus on the resurrection, I would hope that you would think of every day as a day in which we are awakened to the wonders and newness of life in Jesus Christ, as he has brought death down and conquered the grave and sin, and is declaring himself triumphant over all things, and will reveal that self soon to everyone and everywhere. The creeds would say this: we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And in the Apostles' Creed, it says we believe in the resurrection of the body. And we do. And so let's take a look at this passage of Scripture as it unfolds for us this eventful day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As I said, it's been an eventful day for these disciples, a monumental day in human history. The day began at the first light of dawn when the women came in order to deal with what they thought was to be the dead body of Jesus Christ to bring spices for his burial. But instead they saw the angels announcing the resurrection of Jesus Christ and in their wonderment ran back to the men and told them of what was going on. And there was a great deal of running back and forth that day as they themselves came to the tomb, and some of them were perplexed and some of them were surprised by appearances. As they gathered in various places and in various ways, the conversation on their lips was all about this report that somehow Christ had risen from the dead. And even here at the end, we see these two coming from Emmaus and speaking to the disciples as they gathered, and starting to percolate in their conversations are the realities of the resurrection. Verse 33 says they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true. The Lord is risen and has appeared to Simon." And then the two told what had happened to them on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them while they were breaking the bread. Now that brings us to our account right here in verse 36, because it says here that suddenly while they were talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Here we have finally, to all of them, the sudden appearing of the living Jesus as a final convincing and confirming proof of the bodily resurrection. He was among them. He was there in the room with them. Instead of just simply hearing reports about him from this one or that one or from the angels, now all of them together combined to finally witnessing together Jesus risen from the dead. And I want us to look at this in its various points, moving through this passage of Scripture and pulling out of it some things that are certainly there for us to see, but I want to bring some greater emphasis to them. And the first is this greeting that Jesus gives, this comforting pronouncement of victory that he says in these few words, "Peace be with you." As I was studying this passage of Scripture, some commentators said that this was just simply a common greeting of the day, "Peace be with you." And certainly in Arabic cultures, this idea, and in Jewish communities, the idea of extending peace as a greeting is certainly customary, even in our day still, as it was then. But I think there's much, much more to it than Jesus simply saying an awkward hello or even a warm hello. He's doing more here when he's saying peace be to you or peace be with you. What Jesus is saying here speaks to what is going on in the hearts of the disciples at the moment. Remember why they're gathered. They were gathered initially because they were for fear of their own lives. The community of Jerusalem had pulled away from them Jesus and had put him through a trial that he was not, and charged him and convicted him of things he was not guilty of, and had crucified him just a couple days prior to this. And I'm sure they were probably wondering, we're marked men. We're next. If they've come after him and crucified him, what are they going to do to us? And certainly they were fearing for their lives. But added to that were a whole host of other emotions. As they had walked with Jesus for several years, they had developed hopes, they had developed aspirations, they had developed plans, they had ideas of God's truth prevailing, of them being participants in the kingdom of God, of them, even as they questioned Jesus, being on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus as he revealed himself in his glory. They had all these thoughts, but when they saw Christ crucified, all of those hopes, All of those aspirations, all of those dreams, all of those plans, all of those firm affirmations must have melted away into nothingness. And so these are not just fearful men, but they are disappointed men. They are disillusioned men. They are perhaps even very doubtful men. And when Jesus comes, he's not just walking into the room and saying, "Hi guys, hello," like I would say hello to you all the time. He's saying something a lot different than this. When he says, "Peace be with you," he's tearing down this barrier of fear. He's tearing down the walls of worry. He's tearing down the disquiet of heart that had been built up through their disappointment when they saw Christ crucified. And what he's doing by making this statement is pronouncing an end to their anxieties. It's going to take them some time to absorb this truth. But that's what Christ is offering to them. At the very beginning of Jesus' life, the angels made a public pronouncement about his birth. You remember? That when the shepherds were in the fields, the angels descended and they were giving praise to God. And they made this statement as they gathered together before the shepherds. They said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." And it's no mistake at all that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that pronouncement of peace by the Lord Jesus himself is made. He is pronouncing peace on those to whom his favor rests. He has purchased peace, and he is now pronouncing peace to them. They would recognize Jesus by his familiar tone. They would recognize Jesus by his pronouncements of peace. But here it is now for them to receive, for them to bring their pains and their anxieties and their disappointments and their disillusionments before and let those things melt away under the truthfulness that Christ is risen, that he's alive, that death did not hold him, that he has conquered not only the grave, but he, as he will tell them, has conquered sin just as he said he would. And so for them, this pronouncement is not just a hello. And for us, it's not just a hello. For us, this is a pronouncement that our sorrows and griefs can be over with in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he's not dead, after all. He is alive. They also could recognize that they had peace with God. Because Christ had gone to the cross and had indeed bore sin in his body on the cross. And to everyone who believes on him, the resurrection is a demonstration that his death was a satisfactory substitutionary atonement. That he had conquered the sin problem for all believers. And that they are truly brought to God through Jesus Christ. But this point also is very personal for these men. Because here is Christ in his physical body pronouncing peace to these men. I find this astounding. These are the very men who had abandoned him at the cross. These are the very men who had neglected him in his deepest moment of trouble in Gethsemane. These are the men who had slept through his most weary and worrisome hour. These are the men who denied him when questioned about him. They had played the coward at every turn. They had turned away from him. They had wronged him. They had broken their promises to be steadfast and loyal to him. Would Jesus have been fully justified to have neglected these men? Of course he would have. How would we feel if our friends had left us in our hour of need? What kind of feelings would overwhelm us as we find our friends denying us, rejecting us, leaving us, abandoning us, walking away from us, having not believed anything that we had said, walking in doubt when we had given promises to the contrary? Well, this is exactly where Jesus is at with these men. He could have come in there instead of saying, "Peace be with you." He could have said, "So guys, tell me, what was going on in Gethsemane there? Why were you sleeping?" Or, "Guys, here I am on the cross and people are screaming at me. And they are tearing my clothes and they are mocking me. And you walked away. You walked away from me." No, that's not what he does, though. He comes instead to these men, and his first words to them as he has them gathered all together are just so deep and precious. "Peace be with you." He comes as a peacemaker. He comes to give them assurances of their fears. He comes to settle their doubts. He comes to dissolve their disillusionment. He wants to bring them to a far better place. He's not here to score points on them. He's here to bring them from their doubt and discouragement into a place of great confidence. And you know, he does the same for us. Because I know there's not a day that goes by that each of us as believers in Jesus Christ don't recognize the many times that we did not honor him as we should. When we did not do the things that we know we ought to do before him. And we did the things that we know we should not have done before him. When our words were not clear in our confirmations about Christ. Or when someone might ask us and we mumble an inane word and don't give a clear testimony about how precious Christ is to us. How wonderful it is to know that our Savior doesn't come to us at the end of our day and say, "Where were you? Why didn't you? Couldn't you have stood? Couldn't you have been more faithful? Couldn't you have said it better or more truthfully?" Most wonderfully, the Savior comes to us in the midst of our falling aways, in the midst of our broken promises, in the midst of our turning our backs. He comes to us and he pronounces these words just to us too. His faithfulness. His faithfulness to us in the face of our unfaithfulness. You see, the Savior doesn't wait for us to come perfect and clean. He doesn't sit back on his heels, waiting for us to advance ourselves in our capabilities and in our perfections. No, by no means. He comes to settle our doubts. He comes to bring down those things in us and to change us. He comes to sinners. He comes to doubters. And he comes with his arms open and wide, as he does here to the disciples. He comes in order to make them hope, to make them overjoyed in the realities of who he is. And you may be here this morning, and you might be here in the midst of a most troubling time in your life. I don't know. But Jesus comes with a pronouncement. And it's a true one, and it's a powerful one. Peace be with you. You may be sitting here with a painful loss. Or you might be here with some anxiety about what the future is going to hold for you. Can I say these words from Christ to you? Peace be with you. Or perhaps you're here facing a temptation that has not only disturbed you, but it's upset you. It's turned you on your head. And you've given into it more times than you would desire. Peace be with you. Christ has the ability to meet you in your temptations. He has the ability to meet you in your anxieties. He has the ability to meet you in your loss. He has the ability to meet you in your questions. He has the ability to meet you when life seems lost and there is no answer. When there seems to be no hope in the face of the rejection that you've been experiencing, when you can't fix those things that are broken in your life. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. And he pronounces this peace not simply as some sort of religious platitude, but he stands on the other side of the grave, alive and affirming the reality that he has done so. And it is in that position of strength and glory and overcoming that he makes this report to us. Peace. Peace be with you. What a wonderful word to hear, isn't it? To know that our Savior would speak these words to us, sinners as we are. We can identify with the next part, because I don't think we absorb those words, peace be with you, quite so deeply as we ought. And neither did these disciples. Behind the comforting pronouncement, there is a confusing perplexity expressed by the disciples. Take a look at this. Verse 37. They were startled and frightened, thinking they had seen a ghost. Yeah, we don't really need to give much commentary to that, do we? We know what that's like. There's not a one of us that wouldn't have been in the same situation, I don't think. We would have been shocked. And this word startled, that's a euphemism. They were terrified. They were scared out of their wits. I would jump as a boy at little noises the basement would make. I don't know what I would have done if I'd actually seen a ghost or felt like there really was one there. It was terrifying enough to hear some little settlement in the house. These guys thought they had seen a ghost and they were scared to death. Startled. Startled isn't good enough. They were afraid. Even though they were starting to believe in the resurrection, to come face to face with the resurrection, well, that's a whole different thing. Yes, we can talk about things, but when it really comes to us right in the moment, well, that's a different story altogether. And here it is. It's actually happening. One commentator put it this way, believing and unbelieving. Startled and joyful and afraid all at once. And that's them struggling to adjust their thinking to the reality of the resurrection. And their first thought is, it's a ghost. It must be a ghost. And the reason why they thought that way is why we often think that way, that somehow the physical isn't quite so important as the spiritual. And Jesus dead and resurrected, maybe we could believe that, but what kind of resurrection? What does that look like? Maybe he is just a ghost. Is a body a resurrected physical? They were all in an instant trying to sort it all out, afraid and perplexed all at once. Many of us today have confusing thoughts about what the resurrection really means for us. And this is why Jesus takes their confused perplexity and brings to them a confirmation of the realities of the resurrection here. He begins with a question. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. You see, the gospel is not a ghost story. The gospel is not a story about some disembodied spirit rising from the grave. It's about bodies that rise from the grave. We look at ourselves and we see our physical weaknesses, we see our sufferings, and we see death every day. But here we see a living Lord come back from the dead. As Jesus says here very directly, and as directly as he could say, a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see me here. Touch me. And what he's driving home to them are the physical elements of the resurrection. Just as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, that the resurrected body is the same as our physical body now, but radically different. As much as a seed is from a full-grown tree. One and the same, but so, so different still. And so the resurrection body of Jesus Christ maintains aspects of physicality, but also exists in a glorified condition. And he tells us that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, meaning that just as Christ rose with physicality and glory, so we as believers will rise with physicality and glory. The apostle said, we don't know exactly what that looks like. But we know that when he comes, we will see him as he is, and we will be like that in some fashion. And in order to drive this point home, even a little further down in the list of this account, Jesus asked for fish to eat, something to eat, so he could show them just how physical his resurrected body is. He's not a ghost. He's not a phantom. He's a real being, really risen from the dead, with a real body, and yet able to appear and disappear, able to move, somehow freed from the limitations of time and space, but still corporeal in some fashion. What does all that mean? I don't know. I really don't know. But the scriptures here speak about it. They didn't understand, and we still don't understand, all that this means. But there is enough to know for Jesus to ask them this question with all sincerity. Why are you troubled? Why did doubts rise in your minds? The how question is a reasonable question to ask. But the did it question, is it true question, ought not to be asked. That's what Jesus is saying. Yes, you may be perplexed about what the resurrected body might exactly look like and be, and how it could interact with the realities of the universe as we know it. But to doubt his resurrection at all is not a question that needs to be asked. For Jesus has shown here that he truly has risen from the dead. And so the disciples, with all of their emotions stirred up, with all the doubts coming to their mind, with all their thoughts about what they're seeing and what is this, as they're trying to process the information that comes to them, Jesus lovingly challenges them to consider what he had told them would occur. That the third day he would rise from the dead. And this is a great question for them to consider as they flood their minds back with these words that Jesus gave them time and time and time again. That he would go to Jerusalem. That he would be handed over and betrayed. That he'd be crucified. And yet the third day he would rise again. And it's a good question for us to consider. Do we believe the resurrection? Do we believe that Jesus truly rose from the dead? Do we believe that we, as believers in Jesus Christ, will rise from the dead? If not, why not? What is it that causes the doubts in our minds? What is it that causes the hesitancies? What is it that keeps the realities of the resurrection from impacting and infiltrating the day-to-day moments of our life as significantly as it ought to? Our doubts will only be dispelled as we listen to and look at Jesus, because he alone is the perfect cure of the troubled heart. He is the one that brings all these questions down. And what Jesus is doing here is showing his disciples physical evidence for the reality of his resurrection. See my hands. See my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. The disciples had heard Jesus speak those words, peace be with you. And now he wants them to take themselves beyond just the sensory of hearing to the senses of feeling and touching. And this is why it was so important when in 1 John the apostle says this about Christ. He said, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This was just no casual interaction for the apostles. This was a grabbing a hold of Christ with every sense possible and saying, it's true, it's true, it's true. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. Now for us, we cannot say that which we have heard, that which we have seen, that which we have looked upon, that which we have touched with our hands. No, we can't say that. But what we can say is we have the testimony of those who have. We have the testimony of those who have heard. We have the testimony of those who have seen. We have the testimony of those who have touched. We have the testimony of those who say, this is truly life and life eternal. They have given us their testimony, and it is a powerful testimony indeed. It's come to us not just from one person, but multiple witnesses, confirming by the great number of witnesses of the truthfulness and the power that Christ has risen from the dead. It's a powerful testimony because they have examined these things firsthand. They are giving us an account of what they have heard, what they have seen, what they have touched. They didn't just hear about it too. No, they were there. And they speak about it from a firsthand experience. And they talk about it together, strengthening the testimony, not because it's one person here or one person there having said, I've heard and I've seen and I've touched, but multiple of them together saying, we've heard, we've seen, we've touched. We are declaring to you now this one Christ, the Word of life. Their testimony is also powerful in the sense that we've walked with them through their transformation. They don't present themselves as instantly believing all of this. In fact, they're quite clear and quite careful to let us know that they started out as Jesus' first skeptics. That they walked into the room saying, what is this? I don't understand this. How could this be? It's got to be something else. But no, they went from skepticism to confidence and to declaration and to say, we will lay down our lives for this one Lord Jesus because he is life and our earthly existence will be swallowed up in his eternity. This is a powerful testimony. And that's why when they wrote the book of Acts, they talked about the many infallible proofs of the resurrection. You see, their trust in the risen Christ was not just wishful thoughts, religious ideas of maybe something better after it all ends here. No, they were convinced that this was true, convinced it was historical, convinced it was reality, as real as anything else we might ever, ever experience. The one who stood in front of them said, it is I, myself. It was the same Jesus. It was the same Jesus they had always known. And he was risen from the dead. Now, this passage brings us into a conclusion of these great truths of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, that we can have our sins forgiven by belief on Christ, whose death was sufficient to cover our guilt and punishment, and whose life is powerful enough to give us eternal life by believing in Him as the Lord. And this begins to move the disciples now. It begins to move them to the place where really we all ought to have been right at the very beginning. There begins to become this wonder of joy as it starts to sink in. It's not all the way in them yet, but it's deeper in them. It's deeper. Look at the passage. When he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. I love how that passage puts it. Still disbelieving for joy and were marveling. This is wonder. This is amazement. This is seeing something extraordinary and asking yourself, is it, it's so good. How could it be true? It seems too good to be true. And they're not disbelieving for doubt now. They're disbelieving for joy now in that way that we do sometimes. Just a little over a year ago, Matt and Ben surprised Royal with a visit from London and came in, and we snuck her into the bedroom, and Royal's sitting on the bed, and she sees me walk in and wondering, what am I doing with a camera in my hand as I walk into our bedroom? And then Matthew pops up from the stairwell, and Royal looks at her with this astonishment, and her words are, "No way! No way!" And then she sees Ben, and she slaps her forehead, and she says, "No way! No way!" Now, she didn't look at me and go, "Man, I had a bad pizza tonight for dinner. What did I just imagine?" She wasn't disbelieving for doubt. She was disbelieving for joy. And this is exactly how the disciples are looking at Christ now. They're coming into a realization of the truthfulness of this. And their hearts are still conflicted, but joy is starting to come more to the surface as they think about what they truly are hearing and seeing and touching. They're flustered, but it's joy that's caused them to stumble. They're rejoicing and doubting all at the same time. They're seeing and touching and scarcely believing, but they're seeing and they're touching and they're hearing, and it's becoming more of a reality to them. And it's bringing them joy. Today, death is around us. It's everywhere. The principle of death is at work in all of us. And the realities of death come home to us, and they punctuate the monotony of our days with all too greater frequency. But the power of the resurrection will bring death down. The power of the resurrection will take this world that is in its decay and make it a new heaven and a new earth. The resurrection will take all of our sufferings and all of our troubles of this world and turn them into the time of the no more crying and the no more pain and the no more tears. And the hope of the resurrection will bring us into the entrance of everlasting joy at the time of death, as we await our bodies rejoining our very selves in the presence of God. Sooner or later, we'll say goodbye to the people we love the most in this world. We'll lay their bodies in the dust, or we ourselves might go first. But by faith in Jesus Christ and by the power of the resurrection, we will rise again. And we will be on the glorious other side of death. We will be on the glorious other side of these things. And this is why our Savior says to us, don't be disbelieving. Why do doubts rise in your heart? It is I, myself. Peace be with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for coming and confirming the arm of your salvation. Lord, as we look at the Word of God, it tells us that we are not able to save ourselves. And certainly guilty before you, there's no reason why you would extend yourself to save us. Rather, we deserve your just condemnation. But seeing our plight, your love stood out and you made a promise. And you have kept your promise in giving us Jesus, a Savior, who would truly save His people from their sins. And Father, that salvation has gone much further than the curse could ever bring us. It's brought us into the glories of eternity, into the realities of the resurrection, into the inheritance of the Lord Jesus, into a new heaven and a new earth, into the heavenly Jerusalem. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are grateful. And Lord, we do pray that you might move our hearts away from the beginning conversations of this small account of Scripture that we looked at with the doubts and the questions and the discouragements and disillusionments and the puzzlement, and bring us into the latter part of it, where we hear, where we see, where we touch with joy. And anchor our hearts there in that everlasting hope as we look forward to the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.